Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, to spend time in the Word. God, I pray that you would have your hand over this Bible study today. I pray that you would help us to understand, bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding about the scriptures that we're reading and how to apply it in our lives. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so this is week 54. We're finishing the book of Philippians, so we're doing the last two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. So we'll start in chapter 3, verse 1. And so Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Right, and so here he opens chapter 3 with the main major theme of Philippians, and that's joy, right? And so here he gives the exhortation for us to rejoice in the Lord, right? And that we ought to be able to rejoice in the Lord at all times, in all places, in all things. And then he reminds them that he's been saying this over and over again, but it's not because he's trying to be tedious, right? He's not just repeating himself for the sake of repeating himself, right? He's saying that he doesn't mind repeating himself because it's good for them to know this, because it keeps them safe, right? But for you, it is safe, right? So it's beneficial for them to hear it over and over again. And then he says, beware of dogs. And this, he is referencing the legalists that he has spoken about in multiple letters. And we know this because he says, beware of the mutilation. And that's a kind of a harsh way of speaking about circumcision. And so this is just in reference to the way the legalists were making circumcision. They were taking circumcision, something that was good and holy, and when they were forcing it upon the Christians, forcing it upon other Christians, they were making it into a mutilation. And so then he continues, verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Right? So here he's saying that the true circumcision, right? So the circumcision of the Old Testament is a shadow, is a picture of the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. And he says, we are those who are truly circumcised, regardless of outward physical circumcision, right? Regardless of the outward physical connection to the old covenant, we are those who are really circumcised, those whose hearts are circumcised, and it's those who worship God in the Spirit. Right, who rejoice in Christ, have no confidence in the flesh. That's what true circumcision is.
Right.
And then he says, right, but he takes that idea, right, because their confidence is not in the circumcision of the heart, but the circumcision of the flesh. And he says that that's where they have their confidence, the legalists. And then he says, but if we're going to have confidence in the flesh, Paul has more of a right than anyone else. And that's what he's going to explain here, right? That he was qualified, more qualified than even these people who were saying that in order for Christians to be justified before God, they needed to become Jewish first. They needed to keep the law. And Paul's saying, no, you don't. Again, he's repeating himself. You don't have to do that. But then he's saying, but if anyone were to be justified before God by the keeping of the law, right, to have confidence in the flesh, it would be him, Paul. And that's what he's going to explain here, right? So verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Right? So he says that he is circumcised, in that he is physically outwardly circumcised. So he is a part, he takes part in the old covenant. And not just that, but he is of Israel. So he's not just a descendant of Abraham, but he's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then beyond that, so beyond just being a descendant of Abraham, beyond being a descendant of Israel, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, which is a tribe that is one of the more distinguished tribes at the time. And then he continues, but he's not just a Hebrew, right? He's not just a part of one of the 12 tribes, one of the good tribes, but he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so this is the idea that there were many people at the time, Jewish people, who were embarrassed about being Jewish, especially in these times where the Romans, during the Roman Empire, they were, they didn't like the fact that their circumcision separated them from all of the rest of the world, essentially. So they were ashamed of their Jewishness. And he says, I'm not. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? And then he continues, right? The law, right? Concerning the law, he's a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, right? And this is the elite group. So he's not just a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he's not just a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He's not a person who was not ashamed of their Jewishness, but he's of an elite group of Jewish people, the Pharisees, right? Who spent the vast majority of their lives concerned only with the keeping of the law, right? But he's not just a Pharisee, right? He's not just a Pharisee, but he's a more zealous Pharisee. Right, his zeal is so much for the keeping of the law that he persecutes, kills the Christians. So he's not just any old Pharisee, but he takes it to a higher degree, a higher extreme. His reverence for the law is so extreme that he brings people who he sees as enemies of the law, Christians, to death. And so ultimately, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he would be seen... He was seen amongst his peers as meeting the requirement to be blameless before God, right? Mm-hmm. So at the time, the Pharisees understood that the keeping of the entire law was impossible. So they lowered the standard, right? So the keeping of the vast majority of the law, right, was enough, right? And so it was always, how much more of the law can you keep? Right? How sinless can you be? And Paul says he met that standard. He was blameless in their eyes. Right? Now, he didn't meet God's standard because he had failed. He had sinned. He had sinned unknowingly by killing God's people. So... But he had achieved the standard of righteousness accepted amongst the Jewish people of the time. And so if anyone could lay claim to pleasing God through the keeping of the law, it was Paul. That's what Paul's trying to say here. He was more qualified than these legalists who were trying to include law keeping as... trying to introduce works as any kind of part of our justification before God. And so then he continues, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Right, so he says that And so he says that these things, even though they aren't objectively weren't objectively harmful to Paul, right? The keeping of God's law isn't bad in and of itself. But he counts them as loss because of what he was using them for. Right? And that's why he counts them as loss. Right? So he was using his keeping of the law as his means of justification before the Lord. Instead of, right, as we understand it, as he understands it now, right, that he is saved by grace through faith. And so, Paul sought to please God through his flesh, through his own efforts, through his own merits. And so these things compared now to what he knows in Christ makes them relatively worthless to him. All of these things, all of the listing that he's done of how qualified he is, he says they're all worthless to him. They're nothing to him. Right? So his relationship with Christ is at the very center of his life. And it takes such a high priority that ultimately everything else is counted as loss. Right, so he says not just these things, right? So he's saying these things in reference to what he just described in verses 5 and 6 for why he's qualified by the flesh. And he says these things, right, they were a gain for him before, but now they are a loss. And not just those things, but now that he has Christ, he counts all things, everything else aside from Christ, he counts as a loss. And he counts all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And then he continues and says, this isn't just a mental exercise. Right? He's not just saying in his mind that he thinks that Christ is more important to him than everything else. He lives it. He has lived a life where he has lost everything for Christ. He has lost his prestige. He has lost his pedigree. He has lived in prisons. He has been beaten. He is hated. He is despised. Not just by those outside, but by the churches he has established. He is despised by some. And so he really has suffered the loss of all things, ultimately so that he would gain more of Christ. And then he finishes and says, and he counts them as rubbish. And so this word here is essentially, it's a word to describe excrement, essentially. And so that's what he's trying to say that everything else in relation to Christ and his relationship with Jesus is as worthless as the most worthless thing you can think of. This is the insignificance of everything else relative to Christ. And so then he says, verse 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so, because Paul's saying now that he is in Christ, he doesn't have to worry about his own qualifications. He doesn't have to worry about his own righteousness. And instead, he lives by the righteousness that is God's righteousness through faith. And it's from God by faith. Right? Mm-hmm. And so then he continues, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Right? And so he's saying that he counts all things as a loss to gain Christ. Right? And to gain Christ is to know him. Not know of him, but to know Christ personally. Right? And to know the power of his resurrection. Right? This is a power that is experienced. This is a power that saves. This is a power that takes the dead and brings to life. This is a power that can take an old man and produce a new creature. This is the power that he wants to know. And this knowing is a lived experience. Right? He wants to know the same power that raised Christ from the dead, present in his life on a moment-by-moment basis. Right? As Christ overcame sin, as Christ overcame death, that same power is at work in us. And then knowing Jesus is also fellowshipping with Christ in his sufferings. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's why he counts the loss of all things as a gain. As a gain, because it is producing a closer fellowship with Christ. Right? And ultimately this is that we would share in Christ's inheritance, right? And so he says he wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, to be conformed to his death, also that he would receive with Christ his inheritance. Right? We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and so we receive his inheritance with him, with Christ. But when we do that, we are also sharing in his suffering. We are sharing in his death. And Paul's saying this, right? He's facing possible death, sitting in a prison cell. And so he says, right, that the resurrection from the dead, right, to share in the inheritance with Christ is worth everything to him. He wants it by any means necessary. Okay. And so this is going to continue on into a very famous scripture. And so he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? And so Paul's saying here that he has not yet arrived. The resurrection from the dead has not happened yet for him. And so he knows that the only thing he can do is to press on, to keep going. Right? Turning back was not an option for Paul. And ultimately he presses on towards what Christ has already he's pressing towards, right, laying hold of that which Christ has also laid hold of. And so he presses on towards Christ's desires, Christ's wants, Christ's will. Ultimately, he presses forward to the doing of God's will, not his own. And that's what he's going to say, right? When he says the prize of the upward call of God, the call of God, the doing of God's will is the prize. Right? The running of the race at all is his prize, Paul's prize. To work with God, partner with God to do his work here on earth and then for all of eternity is Paul's prize. And that prize is fully realized in glory. But it's here now, and it's what Paul is doing. It's what he is pressing towards, and it is the doing of God's will until glory, until the resurrection of the dead. Right? The prize isn't any benefits. The prize isn't any, you know, extra things that we're hoping to get as we do the will of God. The prize is doing God's will and doing it with him.
Right.
And this call is so wonderful, is so beautiful, is so glorious that it is infinitely worthy of pressing towards, of laying hold of, as he's describing here. And so then he continues, verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Right? And so Paul is saying, for all of those who are mature, have this mindset. This is the mindset we ought to have, and we ought to always have. But even then, even for those who aren't mature, even for those who are still growing, who are still learning, who don't quite yet understand how to have this mindset. Right? He says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Right? If in anything you think otherwise, so he's saying, if you're not having this mindset, right? If this isn't the motivation for why you do the will of God, just keep going. Keep pressing towards this prize.
Yeah.
Right? And so here he's trying to say, right? He's saying that our lack of understanding isn't an excuse to not do the will of God. Right? We know what we ought to do, even if we don't have this mindset, even if we don't have this attitude to doing the will of God. We ought to do it anyways, trusting and believing that we'll get to this place.
Right.
We'll get to this mindset, this maturity. And so, right, and it's also a call of unity. Right? That we ought to be striving towards a place where we as the church, we as the body are together, right, are of the same mind, right? We all have this same attitude, this same motivation to all that we are and all that we do to do the will of God. And so he says, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Right? So now he's giving them a warning. He's giving them a warning of the enemies of the cross of Christ. These are the people in the church who are indulging their flesh, whose lives are characterized by sin. Mm-hmm. Right? So these are the people who are the opposite of the legalists, who care so little for God and his law and his commands that they just do whatever they want to do. Right? They indulge their flesh whenever they want. Right? There was a common thought at the time that once the soul was saved, and then it no longer mattered what the flesh did. Right? It was a prevailing thought at the time that the soul was the only thing that continued to the afterlife, right? The glorified bodies that Paul talks about multiple times in his letters, that was it. That wasn't a common idea at the time. And so there were some Christians who took that kind of thinking and brought it into the church, saying the soul is saved and it's the only thing that's going to continue. And so I can sin as much as I want. I can indulge the flesh. I can be as sexually immoral as I want. I can, you know, be as lacking in self-control as possible, and it won't affect me whatsoever, right? And so this refusal to deny self, to deny the flesh, was at odds with the cross of Christ, right? They did not want to take up the cross and follow him. And then he continues and describes them, says, whose God is their belly, right? And so ultimately, this is the idea. It's not just that they will continue to indulge their flesh by eating, overeating. This is describing that they indulge their flesh in all senses, right? That they propped their self, right? They propped their flesh up as an idol. And its wants and needs and desires took priority over everything else. They lived for pleasure. And ultimately, he says, whose glory is in their shame, right? So they gloried in the things that ought to have brought them shame. And then finishes and says, who set their mind on earthly things. This is the description, right? This is the character. This is what characterizes their life, is that their mind was set on earthly things.
Right.
On the pleasing of their flesh and not on God. This is the focus. This is the center of their life, and it was self. It was pleasure. It wasn't to please God. It wasn't to do his will. But it was to get by in the world with as much pleasure as possible. And then he says, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so he says, right, we are citizens of heaven, and here and now we await our Savior. Right, we await for the time when we get to go back home. And God will take these bodies, these corrupted bodies, And with the same power, with the same authority in which he subdues all things, he will transform our bodies into and conform them to the glorious body that he has. And so this is the contrast between the citizens of earth, those outside the church, and the citizens of heaven, whose priority, whose the marks of their lives are on either the things of earth or the things of heaven. Right? Is the flesh, is the self the center of their lives, or is God and the doing of his will and the furthering of his kingdom?
Okay.
And so then that's the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Verse 2, I implore Euodia, I think is how you say it, and I implore Syntyche, I don't know how to say those, I'm sorry, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Right? And so here, he's giving an exhortation to these two women, I believe, there's a dispute amongst these people, and they have whatever it was. Paul is encouraging them to recognize that they have a common ground in Christ that is more important than whatever dispute they could possibly be having with each other.
Yeah.
Right? Whatever the issue was, it was less important than the fact that they were both a part of the same body of Christ. Right? And this feeds into the idea, the loss of self, the loss of our rights, our individual needs and wants, right? This idea of putting myself first. Because those are the kinds of ideas, those are the kinds of attitudes that produce these kinds of conflicts. When I refuse to put myself last, I start to get this idea that I'm owed, that I deserve for my wrongs to be righted here and now in the way that I want them to be. That my rights cannot be infringed upon. And that's an attitude that comes when I put myself first. When my own personal justice comes before unity in Christ. Right? It's a prevailing issue that we have today in the church. Especially with the Western churches that, you know, I'm more familiar with, it seems to be a very prevalent issue. That we assert ourselves, our capital S self in all things. Right? Even if we don't mean to. Right? My rights and my opinions and my thoughts and ideas need to be known, need to be heard, and need to be ultimately recognized as right. And not just more right, but I'm right and you're wrong.
Right.
And so he continues and says, "And I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Right? And so this true companion, we don't know who it is exactly. He's asking them. And so here we get the understanding that these women are women who labored with Paul.
Yes.
In the gospel. Right? And so whatever it is, whatever the dispute was, These two women knew of the gospel.
Yes.
And they just needed to be reminded of it. Needed to be reminded of their place in Christ. And in the body. And then he says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, right? That's how he opened chapter 3. So right here in the beginning of chapter 4, again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Right? He's writing this from a prison cell, possibly awaiting his death. And over again, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Right? That it's our duty. It's our obedience to God that we would rejoice in Him, that we would be joyful. God intends for us to be happy in Him, to find joy in Him, in who He is, in what He's done and is doing and will do, and not in where we are, not our circumstances, right? It's not that we're happy when things are good and we're sad when things are bad,
right?
It's all the more important that we be happy, that we rejoice in the times that it's difficult to be joyful. Right? Because it's there where it's most difficult to put God before ourselves and to put others before ourselves. Right? It's so easy to fall into that, the trap of the flesh, when we are down, when we are on hard times, to say, maybe it's time that I get put first. Maybe I take care of myself first. I'm going through so much. Right? Don't I deserve some ease? Don't I deserve some relief? And so that's why Paul is saying that here. Right? That it's in those moments where it's most important that we rejoice. That we are reminded of our joy in the Lord. That we are saved and we are going home. So press. Press toward the prize. Be concerned with the call. Be concerned with the doing of God's will. And not on pitying yourself in the circumstances you find yourself in. Right? So that's one command, right? He gives us a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Mm-hmm. Then verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Right? So this gentleness here, it's translated in other versions of Scripture as
considerate,
patience and softness and forbearance,
yeah.
Modesty.
Mine say considerate in all you do.
Compassion. It's that idea, right? Gentleness. Right? It's a person who trusts God enough to fight the battles God has said are his instead of taking it upon ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Right, this gentleness is an abiding character. It's a person who releases their anxieties to God, who releases their stresses to God and trusts that God is with them. And God is for them. And leaves it at that. Right? This is the description of the Christian who has put his trust and faith in Christ. Who says, regardless of what I am doing, regardless of what is happening to me, good or bad, I know that God is with me and God is for me. And I will seek not to change my situation, but to do the will of God. To seek first his kingdom, right? As Jesus talks about, seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be added unto you. Right? Let your worries go. Let your anxieties and your stresses go. Let the things that strip you of your joy, release them. Release those burdens at the feet of your Father. And thereby, that person will be gentle. Right? Will be unaffected by the situations they find themselves in. Their primary emotion will be joy. And that joyful person is gentle, is kind, is compassionate, is seeking first to be a blessing to others because they are unconcerned with themselves and their own situation and their own circumstances. And the changing of those things. They have placed all of those things at God's feet. They no longer need to worry about self. And thereby can be obedient in putting first God and then others. Right? And so all of these things tie in together. The obedience to these commands, to rejoice always and to be gentle, come from a place, can only come from a place in which we are putting our trust in God. In all things, in all situations and circumstances, putting first God and his will and then others, loving others, being a blessing to others.
Yep.
And worrying not what the consequences of doing that might be to me.
Right.
Right? Because the worst that could happen is my death. Right? The worst that can happen from me putting all of my attention, all of my focus on doing the will of God and loving others is that I'm killed and then I get to go home. Then I get to have the glorified body that Paul is speaking about and be with God. It's what Paul is speaking about when he says, right, to die is gain. Because he gets to be with the one he loves.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the worst that can happen to us. And so he continues verse 6. He continues with this idea, right? Be anxious for nothing, in everything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Right? And so again, he gives a command, right? This is a command. These are commands. These aren't just guidelines. These aren't just Paul saying, hey, these things might help you out a little bit. You should try them out sometime. It's do these things. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Be anxious for nothing. Right, these are commands. And as I've said, right, these are commands that come with the understanding that they won't be obeyed all the time. But the expectation is that we ought to be striving to do so. Right? These are commands for those who are already saved, whose sins are already covered by the blood of Christ. And we say, when we see these commands, we see them not as instruction, but as opportunity. Right? Because built into these commands is the understanding that, hey, we're going to fail. Right? Sometimes we're going to be anxious. But the opportunity has been provided for us that we can be anxious for nothing. And so we ought to be. We ought to obey this command with mind, soul, and strength. To do as he has told us here. To be anxious for nothing. And to do what we must. To obey this command because we are provided the opportunity to actually be anxious for nothing. Right? We can, we are capable now with Christ living through us to rejoice always. And even though we might not, we should. This is the commands that Paul is giving us here. Right? In everything by prayer and supplication, let our requests be known to God. This is how we can rejoice in God. Always. This is how we can be anxious for nothing, is to give God all of our requests. Everything. Everything. The little things. The big things. Right? To never consider any part of our lives too small for God. He wants all of us. And so we take everything to him and we give it to him and then we let it go. Right? That's trust. That's trust in the God we believe in. Is that God is concerned with all of us, all of the parts of our lives. He is concerned with our good. And he's concerned with our good in a way that supersedes our comprehension. We don't have the perspective that he does. And so we let him know out with prayer and supplication, right? And with thanksgiving, right? That's the attitude that we come before God. When we give him these requests, when we give him these things, we come with an attitude of thanksgiving, right? We're already thankful because God has already done infinitely more than we deserve in dying on the cross for us. And so it guards us and protects us when we come to God with thanksgiving. It guards us and protects us from believing like we deserve the things we ask God for. We deserve nothing. And yet we trust God that when I bring these things to you, God, you can do them. And so you will do them. Unless you don't. And if you don't, that's good for me. It's better for me. Even if I don't see how. Even if I don't see why. Right? And then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Right? And so this is the peace of God. Mm-hmm. The God that needs nothing. God who is infinitely joyful, in so much as he is the source of joy, in so much as he is joy itself. God is joy itself, and the peace that comes from the being who is joy itself is the peace that we can know. The peace we can experience. Right? This is a peace that surpasses our understanding. but it can be felt. It is experienced. Then he says, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and you received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Right? And so the mind and the heart that is guarded through Christ Jesus with the peace of God bear these fruits. These are the things that mind and heart that is at peace, it wants, it desires, and thereby seeks out and meditates. And he gives us that list, right? Noble, just, pure, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy, of good report. Seek these things out and meditate on them. Right? Because it's in doing that that we can experience God's peace all the more. That we can release our anxiousness more and more. We can be more joyful when we meditate on the things that are just, because we know the source of justice. And he is with us. He abides in us. And so when we meditate on these things, we are meditating on God himself. And we can rejoice. We can rejoice in these things and give God praise and thanksgiving. That we would encounter and experience and know these things, right? That are beautiful and lovely and pure. And when we meditate on these things, when these are the things, the food that we're feeding our souls, they are the things that proceed from us. And so Paul here is describing a practical way of doing what he's already described in previous letters when he says to bring all of our thoughts into captivity of obedience to God.
Yep.
Right? And doing that is just bringing all of our thoughts into captivity to Christ. Is just this idea of making a determined effort to have the things that we think about, the things that we meditate on, the things that we ingest, to be the things of God and not the things of this world. So then he says, verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Right, so he's saying that he rejoiced in the Lord when the Philippians gave. Mm. Right? Now that their care for him has flourished. And he's saying it's not that they didn't care before, but they didn't have the opportunity. Right? So they weren't able to give and provide for Paul before because they were, you know, going through, you know, I don't want to say, they didn't have the resources, let's say. Mm-hmm. Even though they desired to, they wanted to, they couldn't, but now they can, and they are. And Paul rejoices, and he's not rejoicing, he's not giving thanks to God, because now he's received support from them. That's not what he is thankful about. He's thankful that they have given. Right? It's the giving that he is thankful for, not that he is the one who is receiving and what he is receiving, right? And that's what he says. He says he could care less. What he doesn't have any needs, as he's describing here, right? I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So regardless of whether they gave or not, he would be content, right? So the gift he receives is relatively meaningless to him. But he rejoices in the Lord because the Philippians gave, and giving is good for them. A giving heart is a good thing to cultivate. It brings them closer to Christ, and it is that which Paul rejoices in. Right, he says, verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Yeah.
Right? Again, a very famous verse. But a verse taken out of context pretty much all the time. And so here he's saying, right, that his thankfulness is not based on his own need, right? Because he, even though he did have needs, he was content, right? And he says through his years, he has learned to be abased and to abound, to have little and to have a lot, right? And regardless of the situation he finds himself in, regardless of whether he has a lot or a little, he is perfectly the same, perfectly content. And so then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so here he's saying that he can be, right? He can endure the highs and lows, all things. So the all things that he's referring to, I can do all things, is what he was just speaking about, being abased and abounding, right? So he's saying that I can be at the highest point of wealth, and I can be at the lowest point, and I can be anywhere in between. I can do all of those things, I can, anywhere on that spectrum, I can be, because it's Christ who strengthens me, right? He is content in all situations, in all areas of life, right? Because of Christ's strengthening, right? So this verse is taken out of context to mean that I can do anything because it's Christ who strengthens me. No, that's not true, right? We can't do all things. In fact, we can do very little. The things, the doing that Paul is speaking about is being content. And all things is all situations, right? This is the context for the verse Paul is speaking about. I can be content in all situations, in all circumstances, in any amount of need. I can be content because it's Christ who strengthens him. That is what Paul is saying here. And so he continues. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know, this is verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but... So he's continuing with this idea. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Right? So he's saying here that he doesn't need the gift. He's already said that he is content in all situations. He'll be content whether he gets aid from them or not. But the fact that they did give is good for them.
Yes.
And the fact that good is being done for them in the giving to him is what he is rejoicing. It's what makes him joyful.
Yeah.
Verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound, right? So he's saying that the strength that Christ is providing him is the awareness and the lived experience that no matter what, he abounds. No matter what, he has all because he has Christ. That is the context for that verse. Right? Christ strengthens Paul by reminding Paul of his presence. Reminding him of the spiritual reality that supersedes his physical circumstances. He is Christ's and Christ's is his. Grammar was off. He is Christ's and Christ is his. And if he has Christ, he has everything. As he's already spoken about, right? He counts all things as loss. That he might grow in Christ. That he might know Christ more. Mm-hmm. Christ is all that matters to him. Exceedingly so. And so in all things, in everything, he abounds.
Right.
And it's how he can have a lot and how he can have little and always be content.
Yes.
And so he says, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
And so, right, Paul is not so much interested in the gift for his own benefit, but in the benefit it provides those who are doing the giving. Right? That their giving was seen by God and he was pleased with it. And Paul rejoices that his people are pleasing in the sight of God. And here what Paul is describing here is a principle that ought to motivate our giving, our generosity. And it is that we are never less. Right? We are never made poorer by giving. We are always made richer.
Right.
Right? And sometimes that comes in the form of, it includes material blessing. Right? Sometimes we give and God gives back.
Yeah.
But a lot of the times, that's not what happens. And it's the spiritual blessings. And we can be assured that our generosity, that our giving does not fall on blind eyes and deaf ears. God sees. God knows. And he is pleased with a heart that gives with no expectation for anything back. And it is in that heart in which we find, right, the prize, the beautiful, glorious prize that Paul was talking about, and that's the doing of the doing the will of God. When we give, and the more we give, the more we get to participate in the doing of the will of God.
Yes.
It is God's will that the poor be taken care of.
Right.
That the needy be taken care of.
Yes.
That the helpless and defenseless, that the sick be defended, to be provided for. And we get to partake in the will of God every time we give, every time we help. And that is the glorious prize, right? We see sanctification.
Yeah.
when you see maturity and growth and progress towards the conformity to Christ, when we give, right? And so God always gives back to us more than we give.
Mm-hmm.
Always, always, always. Exceedingly more than we give, God gives back to us. And usually with the most beautiful, most wonderful, most valuable gift that there is, Himself. And so he says, right, Paul has spoken about the Philippians' generosity before. He spoke about it in 2 Corinthians, right? Where he gives the Philippians as an example for the Corinthians to follow. Right? He says, look at the generosity of the Philippians. And he uses that as an exhortation for them to give. And so we see here that one of the blessings that we get when we give is that we are an example to others that they would give. So that the needy would be taken care of all the more. And that God's will would be done. To an exceeding degree. Right? Perhaps an exponential degree. And then he says, my God shall supply all your need. Right? And on the surface, it seems like Paul is saying, right, if you give, God will make sure that, you know, you get all that money back and more, right? Anything you could possibly need. But what Paul's saying here, and if we've been following along with his commands and his exhortations for the Christian life, right, our only need ought to be Christ. To know Christ. Yeah. To conform to Him. To know Him. To know Him in His sufferings. To know Him in His death. And to know Him in His resurrection. To know Him in His power. That's our need. Those are our needs, right? We have the every day-to-day needs, right? And He says God will provide those for you as well. Right? The real, true needs. Air, water, food. He'll give you those things if you put first His will. Until He doesn't. Because it's time for you to come home. And that's an even more glorious thing.
Yes.
And so he says, and a little bit of context that is important here is that we don't think that the Philippians are rich, right? And they're providing Paul with a little bit of their wealth, right? Paul's already described that there's been recent moments where the Philippians haven't been able to provide anything to Paul.
Yes.
Right? These are not people who are exceptionally wealthy or even comfortably wealthy. And yet they give out of the love of their hearts. They give to Paul and they give to those in the Jewish church who are really struggling. And it's there, right? Where it connects to what Paul has been saying, to be anxious for nothing. To rejoice always. Right? Even when we don't have a lot, we can give. Because there's always someone with less. And it's God's will for them to have just a little bit more. And we can trust God. As bad of a situation as it might be. As many needs as we might have, we take them to God. And we'd be anxious for nothing. And we use Paul as the example. He has nothing. He sits in house arrest waiting his death. He can't work. He can't provide for himself. He can't do anything other than await his death. And instead of pitying himself, he writes these letters because first, right? His priority is the doing of God's will. And as such, the benefit and blessing of his people, his churches. And so he writes these letters. Right? It's in there. This is how we know we are in obedience to these commands. How we find ourselves in that place of contentment that Paul finds himself in is that we give of ourselves no matter the situation. When we have a lot, we give, and when we have little, we give. Paul has nothing, and he is giving of himself in the writing of these letters, pouring himself out, all of his emotions, all of his hopes for his people, his brothers and sisters. He pours himself out with nothing because his concern is for them first. Right, this is how we know God's peace. How we know contentment like Paul is that we give, that we are generous. And in doing so, right, the kind and generous heart is the one whose gentleness will be known to all men. Right? All of these commands, all of these ideas tie together, right? Like a tapestry. You can't take any one of these as take one scripture, pull it out from the rest of them, and make it your life scripture. It's like they all need to be together in order for them to be understood in their fullest sense. Right? We need all of these things, all of these commands, because all of these ideas, these exhortations, they all fit together like pieces in a puzzle. And ultimately, that the picture is Christ, right? Conformity to his character. So that's all I have. That's the...
Did we finish the 21 to 23?
Oh, did I not? Sorry. No. Yeah, let me finish. Chapter 4, verse 21, sorry. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the brethren who are with me. Greet you, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So now, that's all I have for those two chapters. And the book of Philippians. Do you guys have anything you wanted to say, talk about?
So why does it say, especially in Caesar's household?
Yeah, so the implication there is that there were some members of the emperor's either family, whether that's immediate or not, or a part of his like inner network or circle, whether that be like guards or whatnot. There were people close to the emperor that were Christians. And the further implication is that those people had become Christians in the time of Paul's imprisonment. Right? So Paul's contentment, Paul's generosity, Paul's Paul putting first God and others at every moment of his life resulted in people close to the emperor coming to Christ due to the fruit that he bore.
Okay.
And so, yeah, that's all that he was talking about.
Okay.
So I guess we'll finish this with a prayer then.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for helping us to complete the book of Philippians. God, I pray that you would help us, that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Help us to see and know and ultimately live and experience a changed life, a more obedient life. To have a life in which these things that we have spoken about and learned about and are applied more consistently, more continuously, more completely, more perfectly. That we would see more application in our lives, God, of these things. Help us to meditate. To meditate on these verses. To really think about them. To really think about our own lives and where we fall short, where we're falling short in regards to the commands that we're reading about in Scripture. God, help us to live out a walk with you that is more trusting. Help us to have more faith in you. That we can trust you in all things. Right? God, please bless us with the knowledge and the comprehension of how beautiful and glorious you are and the prize of the doing of your will is. And to be like Paul in knowing and comprehending how much better you are, how much higher you are than all other things, the infinite distance between you and everything else, and to live lives with our priorities aligned with that knowledge, that it is you first and everything else last. Most importantly, ourselves. Help us to live lives where we put ourselves last. To put you first, to put others before ourselves. At every moment. Help us to be anxious for nothing. To be praying always, to rejoice always, to let our gentleness be known to all men at all times and all things. Help us to prioritize you. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so next week we will start Colossians chapters 1 and 2. I love you all, and God bless.